Hello, confrères, and welcome to the members of the Stigmatine Laity. And if anyone should chance by to hear this reflection on St. Caspar Bertoni and his commentary on communion. Based on the modern church teaching, we find many familiar Stigmatine themes. For example, the whole church is communion, as was a note commented on by Cardinal Ratzinger. Then the need of communion in the College of Bishops, the Christi Fidelis Laici, communion of the baptized. Now we're looking at Familiaris Consortio, a document of November 22, 1981, on family communion. And of course, this led us naturally to the theme of the espousals in St. Caspar Bertoni, so we'll continue that discussion, but let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Pray for us, holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. St. Caspar Bertoni, please pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, in the mystical life, it is always based on Scripture, as is the baptized life, is the priesthood, and the vocation to marriage. It's always based on God's Word. Well, there are two relatively powerful texts that have been applied by the tradition to familiar texts in Scripture that maybe we would not have seen in this way. For example, they are no longer two, but one body. Now that begins in Genesis 2:24 of Adam and Eve, and it also is found in Matthew 19, verse 6, and in Ephesians chapter 5, 31. The union of a man and a woman in holy matrimony is a great mystery. So that really opens the door, maybe, to this thought. Anyone who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. 1 Corinthians 6:17, Romans 8:9-10. So mystically, what does this mean? Well, in crude terms, it means the forming of one spirit with the Lord. Well, the mystics call this spiritual marriage, mystical nuptials, and so on. And we mentioned St. Alphonsus Liguori was in on this in his great work, Sponsa Christi. Now, his audience were nuns, but anyone in baptism who has been baptized could qualify for this expression. More recently, as I mentioned, Dom Marmion, who was ordained in our general house of St. Agatha's in Rome, was ordained in the Old Irish College, which was there from 1836 to 1925. So, what is this mystical nuptials? And why is it so painful? And the mystical tradition, for example, the dark night of the soul, the ascent of Mount Carmel, all of these things tell us that there's real effort here and some very, very difficult times. John of the Cross was the great doctor of the dark night. In fact, his greatest works, that's his title, The Dark Night of the Soul. In his theology, there are the very harsh trials of the dark night, when people doubt themselves, doubt the word of God, doubt their own worthiness even to think of God or to say his name. I'm studying now a group of Thomistic philosophers who think that we cannot even speak of God as being because he's above all that. What does that mean? He's a non-being? Then you run the great risk, of course, of agnosticism. And so there are tremendous struggles intellectually. And why, as an American song says, what is it all about, Alfie? What's going on? As we look around, we find human conduct and situations very, very hard to understand. Well, this dark night, we're taught, is of the senses and also of the spirit. People can have enormous temptations, like to patience, impurity, alcoholism, drug addictions, terrible dark nights that they go through. And in the purification, they then become great helpers of other people who may be afflicted. And the only reason I could ever imagine, why does God allow this? well, I think for a greater good, because when a man or woman has defeated that or contained that addiction to drink or to drugs or to immoral behavior, that person becomes very, very capable to help others, to be a good light in the dark night of someone else's soul. So what is the purpose of all of this? Well, in John's theology, to purify and reform the human person. Well, most of us maybe naturally don't like to be told what to do, what we have to do. Faith is an obedience. It's an oblation of intellect and will. Or how about total aridity, a total spiritual dryness? I get nothing out of prayer. Well, historically, that's where John of the Cross got his title. In the medieval times, many of the great learned men assumed very colorful titles. For example, St. Thomas was the angelic doctor. He was that for two reasons. He had a very angelic insight into purity, and his mind was so penetrating and sweeping above the pinnacles of the highest cathedrals and so on. That doctor, St. Albert the Great, was the universal doctor. Wow, did he mean that he knew everything? No, but for his time, he had mastered the great teachings of science, philosophy, and theology. So they called him a universal doctor. The Franciscan Scotus, who often criticized St. Thomas, was called by the Dominicans Doctor Subtilis, Doctor Subtilis. St. Bernard of Clairvaux was Doctor Mellifluous. He wrote such sweet stuff. Yeah. So John of the Cross was called the Doctor of Nada, which in Spanish means nothing. And that came from his spirituality of total self-emptying, the quote total response to Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Christ emptied himself. So for one reason he was called that, but as a young friar, his prior knew that he was a very gifted religious and gave him the order to write down every day in a notebook on one line the main point he got out of prayer. And evidently after some years, as the old story goes, his superior wanted to see what he had written. And very dutifully and very obediently he had written nada. Every single day he got nothing. Yet he writes this extraordinary theology that is still a challenge to anyone who wants to read it and then try to live it. It's a tremendously beautiful work. His whole four volumes are beautiful studies. So this darkness of the mind and the will, this total aridity, this spiritual coldness, is a terrible trial for people trying to develop the spiritual life. Are people with absolutely no self-image, that they're just junk or just trash. And that's the great sociology of the nonsense of life. Makes no sense anymore. The old values are gone. And so these awful moments are moments of crisis. And the way we meet them in John of the Cross is by more prayer, by the Eucharist, by whatever prayer can help us. Is the way we grow in these things. God does leave the mind in darkness and the will in aridity. The memory remains almost without any consoling recollections. I just think of St. Paul of the Cross. He preached brilliantly on the Passion of Christ, but never could enjoy what he knew. And as story goes, he never had a bona fide consolation. And sometimes affection seems immersed in affliction. How often we treat of mothers who are anguishing over their child, their son in whom they've invested love and money. And how do we help them? What can we say to them other than keep trying, go to communion, say your prayers, whatever it is that helps you to grow this way. The St. John of the Cross's theology says God works out this profound purification with the light of contemplation. So some of the greatest prayer is sit in a lump and say, God, into your hands I commend my spirit. And when you go to Mass at the offertory, Lord, take all the junk out of my head and heart and memory. Let me be more forgiving, more kind, more hope-filled, and so on. So the light is vivid in itself, but no one in this state, to one in this state, it seems to be still very dark and very painful because of our limitations. So this is what the dark night means. It's that time of spiritual nothingness. This, the great doctor of nada, the doctor of nothing, you can go years without getting anything out of prayer. What should you do? Give it up? No. Stay with it. Because sometimes, as Teresa of Avila says, success is failure turned inside out. Or all you need is one more step. Reminds me of Solzhenitsyn when he thought of what makes a great writer. He says a really true great writer is not afraid to plow through his own manuscript one more time. Having written a doctorate myself on hope, I got so discouraged at the end of it, I was glad to see it end. So there are certain sufferings of the intellect and then sufferings of the will. These will strike home to many of us. First of all, nothing will ever change. We sometimes say facetiously, glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. And no matter what we do, as it was in the beginning, it will always be forever and ever. Amen. This insight opens the way for a deeper contemplation, which can be painful. Sometimes we come on into the headlights here, and we're our own unruly conduct, our own spiritual laziness or lack of effort or lack of faith comes. And this may be the result of the inherent weakness within one, the inability to support such light. When we do something we're not terribly proud of, we don't want that to be made known, and everybody has a right to a good name, and yet we all know we're converted sinners. But to go through this process over an extended period of time is no small achievement. Secondly, what we're dealing with here is an encounter between the created and the uncreated. In my own academic life, as I've mentioned before, I never understood the principles of geometry. I could not grasp what the Latin grammar meant. I didn't know what an accusative was, an oblative, or ablative, to show you. It just was beyond me. And for years studying, trying to learn these formats in the back of the grammars, the verbs and the nouns and all that. Well, a real suffering is experienced by this encounter with the divine and the human. The commentators on St. Ignatius indicate this encounter as one of the main reasons that he cried so often. He could not cope with the graces he was getting. St. Gaspar did not want to be a founder. And then he has this beautiful apostolic plan. He was never able to do any of it other than a few early parish missions and to serve all his life as a confessor and spiritual director of priests and nuns, but also bishops and generals of armies and well-known in the royal family and so on. So this might also be applied to our stigmatine founder and his spiritual diary known as the Memoriale Privato. He's teaching catechism one day and the bishop popped in. He literally trembled for fear that the bishop would not like what he was teaching and so on. He often, I rarely got much consolation from the community itself, that the numbers never came high and the full understanding of what we are is still somewhat under discussion. So those would be some of the sufferings of the intellect. What about sufferings of the will? Well, how many people I have known who are just overwhelmed by their own failures? Stuff that they did once, and they moved on now. They're not there now, but it torments them. It just plagues them morning, noon, and night. So this is often an overwhelming view of one's own spiritual incapacity. I know, even after all these years of studying, sometimes I just cannot understand what I'm reading. I read it again and again and again, and sometimes give up. A good example for me was my effort to translate St. Gaspar's commentaries based on St. Gregory the Great, on Primum Regum, the first book of Kings, which today would be the first book of him. I had to quit. It was beyond me. I tried his letters. I realized my limited knowledge of Italian could not cope with the elliptic writings of St. Gaspar, and even the editor himself, Father Stofella, said that sometimes he didn't know what the founder was referring to. So the sufferings of the will would be that one gets this thing, the view, it's always going to be this way. No matter how hard I try, I'm not going to make any progress. I'm still what I am, and so on. Well, here we have little philosophical sayings like, the future is not the fourth principal part of the verb to be, sum esse, fui futurum. It's not what is now projected ahead. Advent means somebody new comes in from the outside, and that's our hope. It's based on this mercy of God who will come into our lives and take what was an affliction and make it an element of our holiness. The great suffering caused by rejection. People are simply not accepted or abandoned, or you're not allowed to express your opinion anywhere. Oh, that's a lot of crap. That's should use that crude word. But that's what you hear, to be passed over. You know, sometimes in the souls of all of us is a little bit of ambition there. We might wonder how we might have looked as a Father General. I was provincial and didn't do so well. So this seems to be the experience of Christ when he quoted Psalm 22, my God, why have you deserted me? And thirdly, the absolute inability to pray. Oh, I sit down in chapel, I either fall asleep or my mind starts wandering. Well, I can only repeat what a wonderful old Jesuit novice retreat director said to all of us. We were young seminarians. If you're trying to do a holy hour and you've gone through 59 minutes without one thought of God, in that last minute tell him you love him, that holy hour is a success. And how often that is true, that this inability to pray. The works of John of the Cross, these are called the wounded spouse. It's interesting. I think many biblical dictionaries would still have as an entry the bloody spouse, the spouse of blood, referring to Moses because of the Jewish ritual of circumcision. Anyway, he was called the spouse of blood. So the wounded spouse can be found in this, for example, Canticles 4:9. The spouse of the canticle consequently says of his bride that she wounded his heart by merely the look of his eye. And how often this happens, an immediate attraction happens sometimes when we meet people. Those of us who are celibate, of course, we make an oblation of that. But this is often how it does happen. And the very insightful passage from Four Canticles, this is what reflecting what God feels toward us. It's almost a passionate yearning for us to do better and so on. Or again, in John's Dark Night of the Soul, the love of God finds that the soul is equipped to receive the wound and union. It's in the measure that all its appetites are brought into subjection, alienated, incapacitated, and unable to be satisfied by any heavenly or earthly thing. I think most of us are not crazy about how we look. We want to look nice and clean and neat, but I don't think we're facetiously worried about that all day, every day. So we know that nothing in this world perfectly satisfies. And I remember Christmas afternoons. All the big expectation had come. Not fully gone, because we still had the loving family, but it was kind of a letdown, I think. I often mention the day I got my doctorate at the Angelicum in Rome, and I came home and I was unpacking all my boxes, and I remember saying to myself, now what happens? What's now? After all that terribly challenging effort, I was not a natural student. It became very, very low, kind of a low point. Or this Psalm 62, O Lord, my soul thirsts for you. As a result, the soul proclaims in this verse, fired with one's most love's most urgent longings. and in the urgent longing of love, in all its thoughts and all its events and all its events, God's love works in many ways. So we suffer the desires and also suffer desires in many ways. And at all times and in many places, it finds rest in nothing, for it feels the anxiety of the burning wound. Like envy. How often in Rome I would look out at the class of numerous students and envy their youth, envy their intelligence, their promise, and some of them made out very well. And I used to say, I spent my whole life doing the same thing, which was a life of great blessing. So those are all quotes from the Dark Knight. The one, his work called The Spiritual Canticle, this is one of hope, that this suffering we're going through is a canticle. So this is a beautiful passage found in The Spiritual Canticle, Book 1, Number 17. After wounding me, so John of the Cross describes all of these feelings as wounds allowed by the Lord. He doesn't lead us into temptation, but he can give us trials that are very, very challenging. After wounding me, in further explanation of this verse, it should be known that besides the many other different kinds of visits God grants the soul, in which he wounds it and raises it up to in love, he usually bestows some secret, what the mystics call touches of love, which are like fiery arrows and pierce and wound it, leaving it wholly cauterized by the fire of love. Now, I think all of us have had experiences like in a project, maybe something to express ourselves, or a diary, or in my own thesis. Sometimes we're so desiring to get back at it. This is what he means, like if we leave somebody we really love and the desire to come back. So it's like a fiery arrow that pierces it. And this is what happens as a person makes some progress. I want to be such and such. I want to have such and such a spirituality, and I'm still working on it. Many of these so inflame the will and its affection that it burns up in this flame of love. So intense is this burning that the soul is seemingly consumed in flame, and the fire makes it go out by itself and wholly renews the person and changes one's manner of being. Just think of the case of the phoenix, which burns itself in the fire and rises up from the ashes. It's very interesting in Scripture. That's called the desert eagle. We read about that in Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy. I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 32. The desert eagle flies into the sun, burnt to a crisp, and crashes with new feathers. It really is molting that they're looking at, but they thought that the animal was reincarnate. Or this other expression of the spiritual canticle. I went out calling for you, my God, and you were gone. There is no medicine that I can have for these wounds of love except from the one who causes them. Thus the wounded soul, strengthened from the fire caused by the wound, went out after her beloved who wounded her, calling for him that he might heal her. Well, I think this is realistic. It doesn't necessarily mean we're already in some very exalted level of spirituality. My old professor, Father Gary Grand, told us it's almost impossible to determine what level of spirituality a person is in, the three ages, whether it's we're still in the reforming stage, the proficient stage, or the perfect stage. Most of us are still in the purgative stage. In stanza 7, we find in this spiritual canticle, a few of the pertinent expressions would be these. All who are free, tell me 1,000 graceful things of you. All wound me the more and leave me dying. All I don't know what is behind their stammering. Well, for me it's the sky. To look out at the sky or out at the sea. Or in the old days, the mountains up in Molusco. Looking out at that, a starry night over the mountains or a Sunday afternoon up on the Regale playing baseball, has left me with, I clearly remember, the Marian year of 1954. And every Saturday, all the churches would have a day of adoration honoring Mary during the Marian year was the 100th anniversary of Pope Pius IX declaring the Immaculate Conception as the dogma of the Church. And the church bells would be ringing over this picturesque countryside. I said to myself, God, I'm glad I'm alive and I'm glad I'm here. It was a magnificent vision. So this is it. Sometimes the theology wasn't inspiring my head, but the beautiful country of Italy and its people did. So again, another one in the second stanza. We can deduce that in this matter of love, there exists three ways of suffering for the beloved. The first is a simple wound, and that in Italian is ferita, in Spanish is herida. It is the mildest and heals the most quickly, as does a wound. This wound arises when the knowledge of the soul receives from creatures the lowest of God's works. The bride of the Canticle suffered this wound by the daughters of Sion. She says, I adjure you, if you find my beloved, tell me where he is. And this happens in spiritual direction all the time. The second level is a real sore wound, and that's llaga in Spanish, or piaga in Italian. And then the third wound is like the ferita that leaves a scar, cicatrice. And this is one of the great studies of Father Ignatius Bonetti, a stigmatine, great theologian, and his doctoral thesis was on the stigmata in the fathers of the church and in the medieval doctrine, a magnificent study. And St. Augustine makes the distinction between ferita and scar. And we believe that Christ rose from the dead with the scars of his five wounds. They were not still bleeding, they were scars. So this is the technical term used then to indicate the sign of the glorious body. In Father Benetti's thesis, if you have it anywhere, it's page 72, number 39. So we're near the end of all this now, so maybe we'll keep the rest for the next reflection on these wounds and how we are wounded spiritually by the realization of our own self-uselessness, or however we want to look at that, our own lowliness in the spiritual life or intellectual life, I think, which comes often to any one of us teachers. The invitation is keep praying, keep studying, and trust in the God of mercy and the God of all wisdom. Thank you for listening to all this. So let's end this reflection with a prayer. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Pray for us holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. St. Gaspar Bertoni, please pray for us all. Thank you for listening, and God bless you all.